Natalie, thank you very much. Please do keep your Bibles open at that page, and let's just pray, asking for God's help as we come to look at it together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who speaks, that you speak through your word, and we pray now that you, by your Spirit, you would be convincing us and convicting us of the truth of the gospel, that you'd be opening our eyes to see wonderful things from your word, and that you will strengthen us in your service, that we won't be those who shrink back, but who believe in the Lord Jesus and continue with him, because we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. What is so good about Christianity? Why is it so important? Why should I bother with Jesus? If you're here at church this evening as an acquirer, you're not a convinced Christian, then actually those are questions you've no doubt be asking yourself. If you're not convinced about the worth of Jesus Christ and Christianity, you're not going to embrace Jesus and take him seriously. But it's not just inquirers who ask those questions. Christians do from time to time, especially when they're feeling the pull of kind of the society in which they live, or perhaps they're going through a really hard time because of their trust in Jesus. Perhaps you're being sneered at work, or teased at school, or patronized by friends and family because of your faith. And you find yourself thinking, is it worth being serious about Jesus and being known as a Christian? No doubt there will have been some among the Christian communities in Iraq and Pakistan and Syria and northern Nigeria who've been asking themselves, is it worth it? When they face kind of discrimination and the potential loss of even their lives. But it's not just Christians who are experiencing pressure from the outside to begin to doubt whether it's worth taking Christ seriously. Often, actually, the worst pressures come from within us. That was the case with the recipients of this letter. Have a look with me, actually, at the end of the chapter, verse 32. Remember those earlier days after you received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecuted. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Quite striking. It shows that actually these Jewish Christians hadn't initially been put off from believing and trusting in Jesus because of the persecution from outside. Now, they stood hot, firm in the face of that. In fact, if anything, it seemed to make them spiritually stronger, joyful even, we're told. Joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. But for whatever reason, they were now begin to think that it wasn't worth continuing with Christ. At one time they had, but now they thought it wasn't. Maybe these Jewish Christians missed the richness and the drama of the temple in Jerusalem and the Old Testament sacrificial system. It was dramatic. That temple was really impressive, and there they were meeting in houses. Not quite the same. Maybe they were just fed up of being outsiders and just not fitting in with the rest of their community. We're not told specifically, but what is clear is that some of them had stopped meeting together with other Christians. We're going to see that next week. They'd become slack about kind of attending church on a Sunday and being part of a growth group or their equivalent. And they were drifting back to their previous way of life and beliefs and values. And it may be that some of us are aware of that happening to us. We're fed up of not fitting in with the society among whom we live. We're just more and more conscious that as a Christian, we're just on the edges of the fringes. We just want to fit in. We're fed up of being different. We're fed up of the ongoing battle with our sinful natures and desires. And we're saying to ourselves, why do I bother? What's so good about Christianity? Why is it so important? Well, the writer of this letter to the Hebrews is addressing those very questions, and it is a reminder to us that the trials and the issues that we face in our lives today and in our generation and situation are nothing new. The same questions have been asked over and over again down the centuries. And the answer the writer has been giving throughout this letter to those questions, why bother with Christianity? Why take it seriously? And why be keen and stick hold of the Lord Jesus is simply the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Don't want to sum it all. That's what he's been saying. Just stick with Jesus because of his death on the cross, because of who he is and what he did. Why bother with Christianity? Because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Why should I take Jesus Christ seriously and put him first in my life? Answer, because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And let's see why that is the case as we turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, I've got three headings for us this evening. I'm afraid that the headings are spectacularly unmemorable. So, it's a great, by the way, encouragement, therefore, for writing notes, if you want, because there's not a chance you're going to remember these. But anyway, we'll have a go. My first heading is this. Religious practices, actually even God-given religious practices, can never deal with sin. Now, in our passage, the writer is concluding an argument that's been going for four chapters. So if you've been over here the last few weeks, you'll have been aware of that. And he's been showing how the whole of the Old Testament, with all its institutions and sacrifices, was simply pointing to the coming of Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. So verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. So that the temple, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the monarchy of Israel, the promised land even, were all institutions established by God. But they were never ends in themselves. They were always, only ever, a shadow. Shadows are decidedly unimpressive things. So you're going for a walk by a river on a glorious sunny day. You have to use your imagination, don't you, this time of the year. And you meet this kind of drop-dead gorgeous person. The sort of person you're immediately attracted to, and you kind of go weak at the knees. And but you look at that person's shadow, you're not going to be particularly blown over, are you? You know, they're very unimpressive. It's not the kind of gorgeous reality before your eyes. However beautiful or impressive a building is, the shadow, although connected with them, is actually without kind of the substance or effectiveness. And it's the same with the Old Testament law and all the institutions that it prescribed. That they pointed not to themselves, actually, but away from themselves to the reality, which is the Lord Jesus Christ and his one sacrifice on the cross. Everything pointed to that. You see that in the end of verse 1. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would it they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. See, here's another reason why the Old Testament sacrificial system was clearly ineffective. The sacrifices kept on having to be repeated. Every year, the same sacrifices had to be made. Imagine I have a problem with my car. And I go and take it to the garage to be fixed. And I then get the car back a week later, and I have the same problem. And I have to go and take it back to the mechanic. And the same thing happens again and again. Friends, that is a clear indication that however skillful the mechanic, he hasn't been able to fix the problem. And it's the same with the Old Testament sacrifices. The fact that they had to be repeated again and again shows, end of verse 4, that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. When it comes to the business of taking away sins and making worshippers perfect, the Old Testament sacrificial system was ineffective. Useless, actually. But there was one important job that the Old Testament sacrificial system was excellent at doing. And we're told that in verse 3. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. And that is a good thing. So before Christ came, if you wanted to worship God, you wanted to kind of worship God, you know, put yourself back before Christ came, you could only go to one place. You had to go to the temple in Jerusalem. And whenever you went to worship, you had to take an animal. And every time you had to worship God, that animal would be slaughtered. It would have its throat cut. And the sensitive worshipper, as he saw that animal's throat being cut, would have been made to think, but this is what my sin deserves. That a bloody penalty for my rebellion against God, actually that should be mine. But I suspect today we're more worried about being stopped by a policeman for driving too fast or not wearing a seatbelt than we are about the seriousness of our sin. But friends, your sin and my sin is infinitely more dangerous. To be oblivious of this danger is like not being able to smell a gas leak in your house when one flick of a light switch could blow you to smithereens. Therefore, to be reminded of my sin and the punishment it deserves is no bad thing. And those Old Testament sacrifices did that. But they couldn't deal with the problem. They were only ever a shadow, a symbol. But there's a problem with us human beings. We have this tendency always to put the symbol above the thing that's being symbolized. So with these Hebrew Christians, they were tempted to go back to the religion of the Old Testament. And actually, that's the same danger of us today. And we find Christians doing it. We can do it ourselves. We go back to kind of Old Testament worship with our kind of priesthood, wearing robes and having special places, holy places in churches. We could turn the communion service, which the Lord Jesus Christ instituted to make sure that we remembered his death on the cross 2,000 years ago. We actually change it to make it into a mass, where there is the reoffering of the sacrifice week of Christ. Christ's purpose in initiating the Holy Communion, or Lord's Supper as we prefer to do it, was to keep his people anchored in the once-for-all event of Jesus' death on the cross that took place 2,000 years ago. Because that is the only thing that can deal with our problem, which deserves death. Religious practices, even God-given religious practices like the Old Testament sacrificial system, can never deal with sin. Second, the obedient life of Jesus is what God requires. Now here we're looking at verses 5 to 10. And the writer begins by quoting from Psalm 40, which we had as our first reading, for the observant of us would have picked that up, which he assumes contains not just the words of King David, but also the words of Jesus. And that is often the case in the Old Testament Psalms, and in particular the Psalms of David. They make actually more sense on the lips of Jesus than on the original speaker. Well, let me read them again. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It's written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" First, he says, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, "Here I am, I've come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, as you read that little section, the key question to ask is, what offering does God want? Well, although God did establish the Old Testament sacrificial system, what we're told here is that ultimately those sacrifices was not what God wants. It's said actually twice, in fact, three times, because he then quotes it. But it's there, verse 5, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Verse 6, with burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Christmas is coming up, and I'm imagine some of us begin to think about buying presents. Some people are really efficient, have already done it. I usually start on about Christmas Eve, about 4 o'clock. Anyway, the key to getting a present right is knowing what the person to whom you're giving the gift wants. And there is no point in thinking that just because you would like something, that they would like the same thing. For instance, I wouldn't mind a turbo trainer. So when the weather is miserable and cold and dark, I could ride my bike inside the house while watching the rugby. I know that if I gave Becca one for Christmas, she would not be very impressed. See, when it comes to offering something to God, we have to know what it is he actually wants. Well, although the law required sacrifices to be made, in a sense, they were always open to abuse. Because people could offer that animal sacrifice and think that was enough. Exactly the same thing can happen today. We have exactly the same mentality. We can think that if we go to church on Sunday and possibly attend a midweek growth group, then the rest of my time is a sort of God-free zone. I can do what I want. I needn't bring him into my thinking. I go to church, part of a growth group. I help out in this activity. Therefore, I can do what I like with the rest. Or, as long as I give God a portion of my money, perhaps a 10% tithe, well then, it's up to me how I spend the rest. Whereas the real sacrifice God wants is the willing offering of the worshiper, not just an animal, but me, myself, every day. See, God is actually not like those pagan deities who had a kind of particular liking for the smell and taste of barbecue meat. No, what God particularly values is someone who surrenders their will completely to him and to do what he, God, wants out of love and devotion to him. And actually, as soon as I say that, you see what the problem is, because actually, people who are like that are in very short supply. In fact, in the history of mankind, there's only been one who's been able to say, truly, "I have come to do your will, O God." There's only been one person who has been devoted wholeheartedly to the Lord, his God. "In fact, I have come to do your will, O God," was Jesus' motto throughout his life. I must be about my father's business. He said, even as a 12-year-old boy. And we see that supremely in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember the incident? Night before he was going to die, everything about Jesus wanted to avoid the cross. He knew that the guards were going to come. Jesus had betrayed him. He could have just slipped over the Mount of Olives and escaped to freedom. Everything in him wanted to avoid the cross. He was in emotional agony. And yet when he prayed for God to take the cup from him, he concluded by saying with complete conviction and truthfulness, yet not what I will, but what you will. Not what I will, but what you will. And so when they came to arrest him, he went with them to the cross. Jesus was 100% committed to doing what God wanted, whatever it cost him, in a way that you and I are not. And the conclusion of all this is clear at the end of verse 9. He sets aside the first, that is, sacrifices, to establish the second, that is, Jesus' self-offering of himself. Our religious rituals, whatever they are, our obedience and devotion, however impressive they may be, cannot deal with our failure to do God's will. But Jesus' entire consecrated life to do the will of God does the job perfectly. And so we can get the conclusion, verse 10. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. See, when Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross, an exchange was made. God treated Jesus as if he had been you and me, with all our sin. And God views us perfect like Jesus. We have been made holy, perfect in God's sight. There are many Christians who have sensitive consciences. There'll be some of us like that here. Although we do believe and trust in Jesus, we continue to feel impure and dirty, either because of what we have done in the past or because what has been done to us by someone else. We think that if we ever got to heaven, we'd only pollute it when we got there. Well, if you doubt that you as a sinner could ever be made clean by God, ask yourself, which is greater and more powerful and more valuable? The evil and filth of your sin, or the wonder of the sinless life of Jesus and the power of that life of Jesus being offered to God on your behalf? Just think about that. Think about how great you are, how significant you are with your sin, and then think about how great and wonderful Jesus is. How perfect he is. How obedient he was. How he always did the Father. And then think that that life was sacrificed for you as a sin offering. And then think about how that life is counted on you. Religious practices can never deal with sin. The obedient life of Jesus is what God requires. And then third and finally, Jesus' reign in heaven guarantees the effectiveness of our salvation. Verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, verse 12 there is referring to the ascension of Jesus. See, the work Jesus came to do was to live that perfect, God-pleasing, obedient life, and then to offer that life on our behalf as a sacrifice of atonement. But once Jesus had done that, his work was finished. And he showed that his work was finished by returning to the Father and sitting down at the right hand of God. Well, a contrast, that is, the Old Testament priests who have to stand day after day fulfilling their religious duties in the temple. And then soon after they've finished one round of sacrifices, then they have to start them all over again, day after day, year after year, endlessly. Never stops. It's like painting the fourth bridge. You know, that old thing, such as the craziness of the salt spray. They may have just kind of, whilst the paint is still kind of wet on the one end, they're having to start painting the other end. You just keep it going, just keep on going. The whole time, never finish painting it. It's like your garden. Gardeners know, you never do the weeding, do you? You know, they come out again, you just keep on doing it day after day. Never stops, you never finish the work in a garden. But Jesus' work is finished, it's completed, no more to be done. He sat down, and he didn't just sit anywhere. He sits at God's right hand in the place of supreme honor and favor, showing that God is fully satisfied with his work. And the last few verses of our passage emphasize the complete effectiveness of the salvation that Jesus has won for us. See, if Jesus is on the throne of heaven, then no external forces can upset our future. Verse 13. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now, let's have a look at that. Not only has Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, by his Spirit, you see there, he is defeating the sin in our lives. Notice how verse 14 puts it. We have been made perfect, and we are being made holy. So God is committed to making us what we already are in his sight, perfect. And this is all possible because of Jesus' death on the cross. Verse 16, God gives us a new love for his ways, and bit by bit he changes us to live that way. I will put my laws in their hearts. He says, I will write them on their minds. See, Jesus is on the throne of heaven, and every single area of our life will be brought under his rule. That process won't, of course, be completed until we're in the new creation. Sin will still dog us. But when we do sin, we have the assurance of the new creation to sustain us. See that verse 17? Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." I love the way that God is so different from us. I wish I was willing to forgive and forget as God is. God says, their sinless and lawless acts, I will remember no more. I think it's fair to say that if there is a marriage where there is never a disagreement or a row, that will be an unhealthy marriage. Because actually, that almost certainly means that one partner is dominating the marriage and the other is a doormat. But when we do have a row or a disagreement, it is helpful to try and avoid never and always accusations. You know the sorts of things that I mean? One partner says, you never remember to take off your shoes when you come into the house. And the other responds with, well, you always nag me about my driving. I expect there are times when we've all spoken about that. Are you aware? Husbands and wife, to generations, both ways, you know. But actually, when we do that, we're being ungodly. Because as if we're bringing up a whole track record of wrongs. We're calling to mind a whole raft of offenses. When all the time God says to his people who have come to put their trust in Christ, I will remember the offenses and sins no more. We say to God, how can he ever accept me with those sins that I've committed? When I keep on letting you down, and because of Jesus' perfect life and because of Jesus' sacrifice, God says to us, what sins? If we're in him. If we're trusting Christ. See, this is what makes Christianity, friends, such good news. This is why we must take Jesus seriously. This is why we bother. And this is why we should go on bothering. However hard life is, however difficult our circumstances, you can have all the money in the world, you can enjoy all the world's pleasures and happinesses and successes, but it counts for nothing if your sins are not forgiven. In the same way, you may have very little in this life, very little success, very little money, very little happiness. But if your sins are forgiven, you have the most valuable thing in the world. Because of Christ's sacrifice, we can have friendship with God, guilt removed, and a conscience cleansed. We have an eternal and glorious future. We can go through life confident that we're the object of God's eternal love. But if we fail to embrace Jesus, or turn our back on Jesus, there is no good news whatsoever. The only prospect there is the judgment of God on our sin. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God and Father, we are so slow to learn. And yet we praise you how in your word you kind of build up arguments to show us the truth of the gospel. Thank you for this letter to the Hebrews and how it shows us how in every way Jesus is better. Thank you again. We praise you for that one sacrifice once for all. Thank you that it meets every need that we have. And gracious God and Father, please help us to see that so clearly, that we may rejoice in our salvation, that we may be confident in the salvation that you've given us through Jesus. Of sins forgiven and forgotten. And that we will not be those who shrink back, but who persevere, living and working for your praise and glory. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.